If only this song was talking about desiring and wanting God, maybe it would be bang on the money, right? It's a love song, not what we are on about as a church for Christmas. But one thing this song does pick up on, and many like it at this time of the year, is how Christmas really often is that time of the year that we long and that we desire in all sorts of ways and for all sorts of things. The desire for a good time at Christmas, the desire for happiness, for peace, the desire for roast turkey, the desire for that remote control car that you always wanted, the desire for love, to be loved, to experience love and more. What is it that you desire to see and experience this Christmas season? What is in your heart? What is your heart longing for, even this morning? As a Christian church, it is timely for us to consider our desire and longings this morning in our hearts before the Lord. As we turn to Isaiah 11 this morning, we hear the cry of this ancient prophet's heart, hearing his desire and longing for something. That is the desire and longing to see God's Messiah King and his coming kingdom here on earth. As we explore this ancient and well-known prophecy afresh that is about Jesus Christ, God's Messiah King, I hope and pray that God would stir in each and every one of us a greater desire and longing for that which we should desire most, for Jesus and his kingdom. And may God this morning satisfy those very desires in our hearts and lives in him. And so as God, by his Spirit, stirs us through his word to worship him and long for him this morning, I want to consider our passage in the following way. I want to first think about this king that our text speaks of. I want to think about his kingdom. And then lastly, his people. So first, the king. What does this amazing passage say about the Messiah King? Well, what we see is that he is a king that we should desire most because he is that faithful and able king who we most need. It's important to realize that this messianic prophecy comes in the context of dark days, of human pride and unbelief. In Isaiah's day, not long from Isaiah's time, Assyria would come from the north to invade the land and would actually wipe out the northern tribes of Israel. They were very dark days indeed. In Isaiah 10, verse 13, in the previous chapter, the Assyrian king is spoken of there who is pridefully boasting in his own military strength and his wisdom to conquer the land. By the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I have understanding. The sad part and sad reality of this time of history of God's people, the southern tribe of Judah was no better off in how they lacked faithfulness towards God as well. Back in chapter 7, Isaiah calls king of Judah at the time, King Ahaz, calls him to exercise faith in God in the face of this threat. But Ahaz shunned away from true faith and apostatized. This all led to Isaiah denouncing the house of David and the self-reliant, faithless King Ahaz. Maybe you could picture a sinkhole collapsing in the earth. Likewise, now the faithless line of David too was rapidly collapsing and coming to an end. It's in this context that the amazing words of Isaiah 11, like a bright ray of sunlight through the dark clouds, suddenly burst on to the scene. Verses 1 to 5 focuses on this amazing king, on his very character. Verse 1 speaks of the nature of his identity as the Messiah from the line of David. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Rising from the ashes of the failed Davidic lineage, the Messiah would come as another David, a greater David, fulfilling the Davidic covenant. Verse 2 and 3 focuses on the nature of his character, being a Spirit-anointed king. It says there, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, indicating that this king would be empowered by the Holy Spirit in a sustained and powerful way. If you read the Old Testament scriptures, you'll see the Holy Spirit working in a number of ways throughout the Old Testament. We see him sometimes rush upon individuals to deliver Israel in their time of need. Think of Gideon, Samson, or Saul. At other times, the Holy Spirit dwelt and rested upon someone in a sustained and powerful way. Maybe you think of Moses, Joshua, David, or Elijah. Well, the Spirit-anointed king of Isaiah 11 would have a special measure of God's Spirit. What would this Spirit empower this Messiah to do? Well, he would give him wisdom, understanding, counsel, and might. All things that this king needed to rule well. The phrase, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, indicates that the Messiah would love God faithfully and wholesomely, walking and delighting in perfect obedience to God. Verses 3 to 5 focuses on the nature of his rule. Unlike the leaders of Isaiah's day, or perhaps leaders in our own day, the Messiah would not be swayed by the opinions of man. Rather than pleasing people, his focus was to please God alone. In perfect righteousness, he would judge others and rule his kingdom. Church, as we dwell upon what this passage of Scripture says about Jesus, and as we think about Jesus who has come and fulfilled this prophecy, our text calls us this Christmas to worship and adore Christ for who he is. Do you recognize this morning that you stand or sit in the presence of divine royalty? That there is a king in heaven worthy of our adoration and worship? A wise and just king who is indeed over all things and whose nature is glorious? This point of application is so simple yet so profound and timely for us to consider this very Sunday morning, let alone this Christmas time. We have a king like no other. A king who succeeds and exceeds any other in all wisdom and understanding. Like a vast vault, a treasure trove, a hidden storehouse, abounding in wisdom that is from above. Well equipped to rule, to seek counsel in, to trust and obey. A king whose power is vast and beyond measure. 1 Corinthians 8:6 says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." And church, Christ is the perfect King who is known through submission to his kingship. If these words are indeed true about Jesus here in Isaiah 11, and they are indeed true, then Christ is a king worthy of our submission, to come under his banner and lordship over our life. This goes against the instinct of our present age and the messaging of our present culture. The message of the day is of self-reliance, rather than reliance upon God, self-ability, self-happiness, self-made glory. Like the days of Isaiah, we too live amongst a faithless generation in a world that desires happiness, contentment, the good life, but is wise in its own eyes to satisfy the deepest desires and longings of the human heart. Our passage calls you and I to walk wisely in a different path. To walk not in the way of self-reliance, but reliance upon Christ. To humbly come under His lordship. To not declare ourselves wise in our own eyes, to instead recognize Christ as the source of heavenly wisdom. Christian, in Christ, we have a perfect King that you and I need, a King who rules and oversees your soul, my soul, in the most perfect of ways. Such a truth is a comfort to know in the face of defective, sinful hearts, when our own hearts easily lead us astray, when our souls so readily pursue peace and joy in earthly things. It is a comfort to know we have a King who we can trust, who is wise enough to know how to guide us along the way to true peace. Submission to authority is difficult when we don't trust those in authority over us are doing a good job, or don't really have our best interests at heart. Some of us might have had good bosses who we have found it quite easy to work for, and how they treated you, how they went out of their way so that you'd have a good working environment. Maybe you've had a shoddy boss who was utterly terrible to work for, who gave you the worst shifts of the week, who was harsh to you when they spoke to you. Jesus is more than well equipped for the job of ruling the universe and our very lives, who is ever working towards what is best for you as His people, who is personally invested in a relationship with His people. How can we not submit to and worship a master like that this Christmas season? Is that the kind of wise and able King Jesus that you know? So we've explored from our passage the King, this amazing King who bursts onto the scene in Isaiah 11. Next, let's consider His kingdom. What kind of kingdom does this King Jesus bring about and promise for His people? Well, our passage says that the kingdom of Jesus that He brings is one of peace and restoration to various relationships. Verse 6 to 9 is quite striking. It speaks about restored relationships between us and the animal world and within the animal world, and that of our human interactions with beasts of the earth. These verses describe this in the most startling and striking way. The imagery is powerful and surprising. In today's world, what wolf wouldn't eat a lamb? What leopard or lion wouldn't devour a young goat or cow calf? What parent wouldn't freak out if they saw their child playing with the snake? Hey, Mom, look what I found in the garden. Ah! Ancient societies and some societies today were very familiar with the risk that wild animals pose to themselves or to their livestock. I recently heard Ben Palaszczuk, he's another CRCA minister, he spoke at the Gospel Ministers Workers Conference about his recent trip to India on behalf of our denomination's work in IndiWay and World Transform. And he told a really touching story about how those three poor young sisters who'd lost their parental support and income were basically having to fend for themselves, and who World Transform was trying to help however they could. To make matters even more precarious for them, they told a story of how a wild lion basically just walked through their home and property. Thankfully, they were okay, but this contact with dangerous animals is a common occurrence in India still today. Verse 6 to 8 depicts a world under Christ's rulership, where the paradise of the Garden of Eden is restored, where the original state of God-created world would come into existence yet again. A world where human beings could rule over the animal kingdom in complete harmony, with no danger from animals being posed to them, just like it was originally designed to be. Can you imagine a world without mosquito-borne malaria? A world where there are no deaths from snakes or aggressive dogs? Verses 9 to 10 speaks of yet another restored relationship, that of the relationship between God and mankind. Verse 9 speaks of a worldwide Mount Zion, which fills the whole earth. A place of peace where there is no hurt of destruction. A place of holiness, God's holy mountain. And where the knowledge of God pervades everything. Perhaps you can imagine dropping food coloring in a tub of water and seeing that color diffuse throughout it. God's presence and his knowledge is said to be everywhere. It's here we acknowledge what we might call shades or levels of intensity of the experience of God's presence. As Psalm 139 said earlier in our service this morning, God is everywhere. There's no place you can go where God is not. And yet, there are times and places where God's presence and the intensity of his glory is revealed in a more full way. Just like God did in Mount Sinai or in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, or how he does in the person of Jesus and the power of the Holy Spirit in the church in the New Testament. Verse 9 depicts God's kingdom as a place where God's presence, his glory, will be experienced fully and will intensely pervade throughout all things. Verse 10 speaks of how the Messiah is a signal for the nations through whom people would come to inquire God and experience God's glory. Under Christ's rule and his perfect mediation, humans are brought into peace with God in restored covenant relationship. Finally, verse 13 shows how there will be perfect peace in yet a third type of relationship between people, where our relationships with our fellow men and women around us would be full of peace rather than conflict. Back in Isaiah 9 from verse 19 to 21, it speaks of the hostility that existed between the tribes of Israel. Verse 21 says there, Manasseh devours Ephraim and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together, they are against Judah. But further on in Isaiah 11:13, in our passage today, there's a reversal. It says there, the jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. Can you imagine all of this? A world where there is total peace and tranquility, where there are no human wars. Russia would be at peace with Ukraine. China wouldn't be trying to invade Taiwan. Where there would be no more domestic violence occurring behind closed doors. No murder, no assault, slander, no malice. It all sounds too good to be true. The question is, where is it? Where is this kingdom of peace where Christ rules? You might be sitting there thinking this morning, this all sounds really great, but I don't see this when I look out the world and out my window in the morning. How easily can Christmas barbecues turn out to be a Christmas brawl or fight? How often do we loathe catching up with extended family rather than look forward to eating together? the relational dynamics resurface. All those family undercurrents that you've been avoiding all year come again to the fore. Until Christ returns, we need to wait. This side of the new heaven and new earth, this new creation, this new tranquil Mount Zion over the full face of the earth is something that is coming. For this reason, our text fuels our desire and yearning to see God's kingdom come, to wait and to know that the wait is worth it, to persevere in the faith, to press on, knowing Christ is trustworthy and true. While believers wait, Christ promises a partial experience of his peaceful kingdom in our hearts and in the church of God by his Holy Spirit. John 14:27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Christian, are you in need of experience God's peace this Christmas season? Come find it in Christ. Look not for it in the world. The King, his amazing kingdom. Lastly, his people. What does this amazing passage say about the people of God? Verses 10 to 16 describe a second exodus that would occur. Just like how God saved his people from out of Egypt, he was going to save them again. Verse 11 speaks of how all those exiles who were banished from God's presence, kicked out of Israel for their sin, all these exiles would come back from Assyria, from Cush, from Egypt, and would return. Verse 16 speaks of this highway from Assyria for the remnant people left over alive who would come back to the land. History shows us that the people of God in Old Testament times did experience a returning to the land. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah, for example, speak of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem and the temple. However, a closer look at our text shows details that point beyond any of these historic events. Verse 12 shows that it will be a worldwide return of the people of God, gathering around this Messiah, God's signal. Verse 12 also shows how this Messiah is a signal for the nations, for both Jew and non-Jew, described as the remnant people of God. It's not until the New Testament in the ministry of Jesus that we see a full fulfillment of this second exodus. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The word "dwelt" here literally is tabernacle. Jesus, God in flesh, brought God's presence and dwelt among us. In Luke 9:31, on the mountain of Transfiguration, Jesus is said there to speak to Moses and Elijah, and he appeared in glory and he spoke of his departure. The word "departure" there is literally exodus, speaking of his coming death by crucifixion. In John 12:32, speaking of his own coming death, Jesus said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." In his death on the cross, Jesus had his own exile experience, experiencing the penalty of sin for us and freeing us from that sin, enabling believers to return back into God's presence so that we might experience a spiritual exodus, safely dwelling in the presence of God. What Jesus has done on the cross has a profound bearing on how we view the people of God in light of our text. Firstly, in Jesus, it says something about every believer individually before God. Because of the actions of Jesus, we clearly see how much God loves every one of us in the extraordinary lengths that Jesus has gone to save us. This Christmas time, remember what we once were. Sinners, rebels, totally against God in heart and life. But remember too now what we are. God's treasured possession. Reconciled to our Maker through Jesus. Many in today's world struggle with self-worth, anxiety and depression, doubts and struggles of all kinds. You may be here today and that describes yourself. How you don't see yourself very valuable or of much worth. In Christ, Jesus has bestowed God's love upon his people. God says to the Christian, "You are valuable to me." What matters is not what others say about you or what you think they say about you, not what you even think about or say about yourself. God's opinion is what matters most. Is it his voice that is largest in your life and soul? But not only does it think we think about the people of God individually, but it should also shape our view of God's people around us and in every place. Once you understand what Jesus has done for the church, and not just for ourselves, it should rub off on us and our attitude towards others, and what we long for to see in their lives. And how we learn to value the people of God's kingdom and yearn that people would encounter God in Jesus this Christmas. A people who are not bound by geography, whether Queensland, New South Wales, or Victoria. God's people are his remnant church scattered throughout this nation and the world. People not defined by ethnicity, Jew, Greek, Asian, Indian, English, Mexican, we could go on. What defines you and I is our mutual faith in Christ. What do you want to see this Christmas? What is God doing this Christmas? He's on a mission to reconcile more people to himself through the gospel. May you and I join God this Christmas season in yearning and longing for the nation to hear of Christ and be saved. Is Jesus your King today? If you are here listening in to this sermon and have not given your life to Christ, will you in faith? If you want to this morning partake of Christ and this amazing kingdom of peace that is spoken of here, you must be willing to accept Jesus as Savior. Have you recognized in your sin that you are spiritually dry and a barren wilderness, exiled from God in need of a Savior? If that is you this morning, come. Come to Jesus and encounter God. Come to Jesus, commit your life to him, and be filled with the presence of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this amazing prophecy that your Son Jesus has fulfilled. Father, we thank you that this Christmas season we can magnify you as the Lord of all. That we have a Messiah who has saved us, who's done what each of us could not do in dealing with our sin issue. Father, we thank you for the promise of this amazing kingdom, this kingdom where peace reigns. Father, as we look out into our world today, we see so much that is not of peace, so much conflict, so many broken relationships. Father, we yearn that your kingdom would come in all its fullness. We yearn that Christ would come and make all things new. That this place, this life, this present life is not our eternal home, but you are making a home for us. That you're preparing, and you have prepared a place for us in your kingdom. Father, may we long and desire for these things and for Christ himself. Help us this Christmas season not to be distracted by worldly longings and desires, but to focus wholesomely upon Christ. And Father, may we shine with the light of Jesus, that as we desire you and long for you, others would see this longing and desire in us, and that Jesus would flow and shine out through us in our conversations and how we live and how we act, Lord. And ultimately that others would come to experience the same hope that we have in Jesus. And lastly, Father, I pray for anyone here that is troubled through circumstances, through burdens, Lord, that you, by your Spirit, would give them an experience of your peace this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.